I'm turning now to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 17, verse 16. The book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 16. These words, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." A subject is life, so full and yet so empty. This is an astonishing narrative from the hand of Luke, the narrative of the Apostle Paul at Athens. Silas and Timothy he has had to leave behind at Berea, and unusually he is working alone, and he walks the streets of Athens, as we shall see, and he notices the incredible number of shrines. But then he proceeds to the marketplace, as it's called, the common gathering meeting place, and he talks to groups of men and women. It's all here in verse 17. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him." Disputed he, or as the Greek verb would have it, thoroughly reasoned with people. And yet disputed is a good translation, because there was dialogue, there was interaction, he was answering questions, people were protesting, interjecting constantly, and with great patience, no doubt, he interacted with large numbers of people in different groups with all kinds of reactions. So he disputed. He reasoned thoroughly through the whole thing. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why do you worship these statues? Why do you believe the myths and the legends that abound behind them? Why do you believe in many gods, none of whom can be known, none of whom are you at all sure of, when there is one clear God? And he reasoned with them. If he made you and me with minds and the power of reason, surely he is a reasoning God. He is greater than the beings that he's created. If he's made us with a moral consciousness, surely he is a moral God. Oh, I can only guess at the way he would have remonstrated and reasoned, seeking to open minds and show them how absurd their beliefs and their trusts were. And he did this, and he was heard by the representatives of the two major schools of philosophy in Athens. Now, those two great schools were admired and followed. They had many teachers, many disciples, though they did not command the minds of everyone. Because both those schools of thought, that of the Epicureans and the Stoics, were by and large against the over-superstitious nature of the people of Athens. But nevertheless, the majority of the people were deeply superstitious and into their many gods. But the first thing I want to talk about briefly this evening is the fixed minds, not only of the people, but of their greatest thinkers, of those two schools of philosophy. How fixed and predictable was their thinking? Well, they were intrigued at the Apostle Paul as they heard some of the exchanges in the marketplace. And their reactions to him are in verse 18. "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?'" Well, the translation gets the sense of it, because it's meant to be derogatory. And then, what's this babbler say? But actually the word translated babbler has a lot of sense in it. It refers to someone who is a seed picker. In other words, the expression spoke of a little bird that went around picking a seed from here and a seed from there, And it was an expression used among the philosophers of the time that appears often in the literature. And the accusation means this: who is this individual, this wandering speaker? We know not what he stands for, who picks up a little bit here and a little bit there and peddles it somewhere else. They thought he was one of them. What will this babbler, literally seed picker, picker up of bits and pieces? We assume he's a relatively uneducated man, and he's just picked up bits and pieces. What's he got to say for himself? But others said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, in the plural. They said they thought he was a polytheist, like them, but just different gods. I wonder why they thought the Apostle Paul was a polytheist, when he's so clear concerning one God. Possibly, this is only a guess that is often made, they heard him talk, well, they did hear him talk about Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Perhaps he mentioned the Holy Spirit, and in their ignorance, they thought he was speaking about multiple gods. They weren't listening properly. They had very fixed ideas. But anyway, that's what some of them say. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Of course, the resurrection made no sense to the Greeks. Not in all their mythology did they have a single God who could restore life to the dead. They didn't have any time for the notion of resurrection. To them, it was a nonsense. And so when they heard that, you were completely laughed out of court, as it were. But anyway, these philosophy schools, verse 19, they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, the, well, 6th-century-old court on Mars Hill that used to be the great supreme court of Athens. It had long since ceased to be that, but it was almost exclusively used, the experts tell us, for thinkers to debate and to discuss. But they took him to this historic place. May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. That's not literally what the Greek says. This is a very refined translation at this point. The Greek says something like this: here, explain. That's it. It's very abrupt. Very brief. They didn't think much of him. They were prejudiced against him to begin with. The best they could do, well, our King James Version has, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. And most translations follow suit today with something more elaborate and more polite. But here, explain. That's literally what they said to him. It was quite rough handling, verbally speaking. For thou bringest, verse 20, certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. They wanted to know. They weren't interested in the Apostle Paul's religion. They just wanted to be aware of everything that was being said, everything that was currently being discussed, and so on. They had very fixed minds. They didn't understand him at all. But here's another problem with them, and this will be just very briefly a second heading. They were all surface and no depth, these philosophical schools, at least these two. The Epicureans, well, they had been, their founder died about 270 BC. It was even then quite an ancient philosophical school. The Epicureans, and I'm sure you all know, the chief purpose of life is pleasure. The chief thing about life is to stay free from pain and fear and worry and shame. We don't want shame. That's an unnecessary and unpleasant experience. Well, how do you get rid of those things? Well, you can get rid of quite a lot of fear, by not believing that there is any such thing as a God who has any interest in you. Not believing that there's any such thing as a day of judgment. They didn't believe there was any life after death. The Epicureans didn't believe that there was any God-given moral system. They had a kind of belief in God or gods, but the gods weren't actually interested in men and women. And the gods didn't know what men and women were doing, in their view. And there was no moral standard. What were morals to the Epicureans? Well, they were just to be invented by the civilization for the time being, for convenience and regulation. They weren't absolute standards written into the human constitution for which we're answerable to God. There was no notion like that. No law, no death, no life beyond. And by holding those views, they thought they would get rid of a lot of shame and a lot of pain and quieten this awkward conscience and numb it, anaesthetize it, and put it out of action. Well, it's pretty similar to what most people believe today in the West. They can, at the same time, many people believe there is a God, but it's nothing to do with us. And there's no judgment. And there's no life beyond. I was intrigued a few years ago, just out of interest, reading some of the statements and a biography of Abraham Lincoln. What a towering character he was in so many ways. And I discovered, and you've probably discovered the same, he believed the Bible was the word of God and said so, and believed in the depth of its wisdom and its judgments, and its standards, and its ethical system. But he didn't believe there was such a thing as an afterlife. Now that's very similar to the balancing act that was performed by the Epicureans. They believed in a measure in God or gods, but not one to whom they must give account. No afterlife. Well, if you don't believe in an afterlife, you'll never seek the Lord for yourself. You'll never seek his pardoning love. Everything, you're accountable only to yourself. And like Abraham Lincoln, well, he was undoubtedly a great man, but he had no belief in life beyond or the continuing existence of the soul. The Stoics, by an entirely different route of thinking, came to very similar conclusions. Churchill, by the way, was the same. He says some marvellous things about the depth of the Word of God, and it's the wonder of the Bible, and he had observed from his own studies, from his own reading, that it was far higher and more supernatural than people held it to be. But he didn't believe in an afterlife. So his soul, in a sense, was marooned in that respect. The Stoics, well, they were pantheists. Oh, he's God. Well, he's a sort of divine fire, and a spark of him is in everything in the universe, and everyone has a spark of the divine life in them. But when you die, that spark simply returns to the whole fire, and you're finished, and there's no more consciousness, and there's no more of you. So although they had a kind of belief in gods, they didn't believe in gods who were intelligent and interested in them, to whom they must give an account, or any afterlife. These are the people, but they wanted to know about Paul. They wanted to know what was current. They spent all their time, Luke observes, in hearing of and speaking of new things, discussing things they'd never heard before. I don't know how you'd describe these people. They wanted to accumulate knowledge, but they didn't want truth. They're like people who, well, they want nothing but carbs and no protein. What's the good of that? All carbs, no protein. Or children who want all sweets and nothing of value. Just knowledge, but not truth, not principles, nothing life-changing, nothing that introduces you to God, nothing that gets you to heaven, just lots and lots of facts. They studied at the river, but they hadn't any idea where it came from or where it was going to. And we resemble them so often. In this day of information, there are people glued to their phones and to their tablets and laptops and everything, absorbing so much information. Where does it get you? What is it all about? It's all carbs and no protein. It's not getting you to heaven. It's not getting you to God. We love facts. We love all the peripherals, all the little things, all the superficial things. Surface, surface, surface. No depth without God. No explanation. No meaning. And that's exactly the position of the two greatest philosophical schools represented in the city of Athens at that particular time. So they take the apostle to Mars Hill, and there's this magnificent address that he gives. It's wonderful. Verse 22, here are the facts of God. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Superstitious, the word has slightly changed its meaning since the days of the King James translators. It would be better to translate this something like, I have observed you're too religious. You're too accommodating to religious information, but your religious information isn't actually getting you anywhere. It sounds a bit sarcastic as it stands in our translation, but that was his opening. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now you must know that if you understand the Greek, it's not just unknown. The word really embraces the idea of unknowable. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown and the unknowable God. Paul wasn't having that. That God was impersonal. That God was far away and didn't know. That God had no mind. God has a towering, infinite intellect and a heart. And he's not unknowable. He may be unknown to you, but he's not unknowable. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. That's a very bold thing to say. He knew they loved to discuss and argue. They didn't like the idea of having things authoritatively declared. We haven't come here, they would say, to be told. We've come here to have some things suggested to us, which we will then dissect and mull over and think about and reflect on. By the way, that's how we are so often. Someone's authoritatively telling me about God and what he's like and what he thinks and what he expects of me and how I stand before him. I can't possibly know that. Make a suggestion and I'll enter into discussion, and between us we'll construct our own idea of God. You can't do that. God either is or he isn't. He is either as he is or he isn't as he is. He must reveal himself. And Paul knew that. I am telling you what God has told us about himself. Not what men think. Not what the founder of the Stoics, Zeno, thought. Not what the founder of the Epicureans thought. But what God has declared. Him declare I, proclaim I unto you. It's marvelous. They'd never heard authoritative proclamation before. God set forth in propositions and described and explained. We have to accept that. You can only know about God from what he has spoken in to this world. And then he begins, verse 24, here are the facts of God. God that made the world, singular God, one God, creator of all things, made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. And he hasn't made it like winding up a clock and then just left it and gone away. He is also the director of it. He's made it and continues to be sovereign, observing it, intervening in it, directing it, and is the judge of all men. God, Paul isn't talking about a God who is absent, who goes away. And then he says more, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made by hands. Isn't like a man. He doesn't live in a physical building. He doesn't need to be given offerings of food and money. He doesn't need anything from us. He is the giver of life, breath, all things. You owe him your homage and your gratitude and your wonder and your worship and your love and your service. That's what he's telling them. He's a personal, feeling God. And it ought to be obvious. I've mentioned it already. If he's made us with all our minds and complexities, we must be in his image. He must be greater than us. If he made reason, he must be a God of reason. And so on. And that hadn't occurred to them. So the people made gods of cats and dogs and horses and so on, and even snails and scarabs and other creeping things, instead of the creation making them look up for a God. He must be bigger and better and transcendent and greater, the Creator. They foolishly looked down and encapsulated him in small things that he'd made. That's madness. But that's what human beings do when they're trying to run away from God. I remember when we had little children. That's a long time ago now. And I expect most parents have done this. Simple tricks. Ever tied a toy or something on the end of a bit of string and looped it round a chair leg and tugged it across the floor or the carpet? A very little child will go after the toy. Soon as the child's a toddler, the human mind is clicking in. Automatically, the child looks along the piece of string to look for the source of the action. Human beings should look for the source of the action. We've got minds. God is transcendent and above us and greater than us. But here they are, intelligent philosophers, looking down and scaling God down. And we do the same today. Instead of looking up to God in our search for him, here we are in this millennium, all our scientists trying to look for God in Mother Earth or the universe itself. We've almost gone back to pantheism. All our energies are being concentrated on trying to figure out how the world made itself, how the universe made itself, how everything organized itself, how chaos gave rise to order. We're looking down. We're looking in. In principle, we're no better than the idolaters of old. It's human foolishness. What makes us so foolish? We don't want to look up. We don't want to look for transcendent spiritual God, a God who we must obey, a God to whom we must give account. The whole thing of human materialism and humanistic thinking is a desperate running from God. It's here in this passage. But Paul counters it. Look at these words. These are tremendous words in verse 26 and 27. Here is a great principle of seeking after God. And God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So first he says God has created everything, and God has superintended great events in history. Huge empires have been brought down inexplicably by far weaker conquerors. God, from time to time, reconfigures all of human society. He intervenes in remarkable ways. Why? Paul explains why God does this. The creation of the world and the ordering of human history is like a great book that God has written for a purpose. Here it is. That they should seek the Lord, if haply, it's an old-fashioned word, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him. We hear that word feel and we think of emotions. No, they're not intended. This is a simple figure, an illustration. Feeling after God is meant in the sense of trying to find your way in the dark. When you feel, where am I? Have I avoided that chair? What's in the way? And so on. And you feel or grope your way forward in the dark. Creation and its wonders and even the events of human history are actually designed partly for this purpose. Will man search for God? I've really uttered the principles already. In creation, the wonders of creation, all the detail and the cycles and the order and the symmetry, all these remarkable things, they're inviting us to see the mind above the universe. God is transcendent and above all, the great designer, the mighty power of God. Has creation had that effect on the human mind? Perhaps it may inspire them to look for God in the right place, the great, mighty, one creator God, personal and feelingful. No, it doesn't inspire them to do that. The passage is pregnant with reluctance. That they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel and grope after him and find him, though in fact he's not far from any one of us. He's an approachable God and a findable God, and Paul will explain what he means. Those are profound words, dear friends. Mankind gives himself away. He's got wonderful things to spur and excite his quest for God, but he's determined to look down and away. And the evidence of that is in his response to creation and human history. But anyway, the apostle goes on in verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at." Winked at implies God connived with the wrongdoers. So it ceased to be a good word in the translation. The times of idolatry and superstition and ignorance, God has graciously overlooked. In other words, when God judges the world, He does not judge the ancients for their idolatry. The times of that ignorance God has chosen to overlook. He will judge them for all their deceit and pride and lies and murder and moral sins, but he will overlook their religious sins, their ignorance. But not anymore, Paul says. Now the gospel has come, and the gospel is preached around the world. Even religious sins come under judgment, because that God has sent a Saviour is clearly propounded. Now there's no excuse. Old times idolatry, God will overlook religious sins, but not anymore. That's what we're told here. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Supposing I'm an Epicurean, in all my pride, admired in my Greek community as a great scholar, puffed up, confident. He says, I've got to repent. I'm not taking that. I'm a Stoic. He said, I have to repent. I'm not standing for that. That's a typical human response. When they heard about repentance, sorrow for sin, seeking a change of life. We know he talked about the Saviour and Calvary and how Christ had come and suffered on Calvary to make an atonement, to bear the punishment of sin on behalf of all who would receive him in the history of the world. We know that he told them about Christ purchasing forgiveness for all repentant sinners. Luke doesn't say so, but it's inconceivable that Paul would speak about the resurrection without speaking about the atonement. Because the resurrection is the proof that the atonement was wholly successful. The resurrection is the proof that Christ has life-giving power. So he must have spoken about Calvary. When he says about judgment, God will judge the world by that man. What man? Obviously the man he'd been talking about, Jesus Christ, who went to Calvary's cross. He told them about Christ. I'm sure of it. He tells them about judgment. How did they respond? Well, I close with this. Very briefly, their response. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. I'm not surprised, their minds were fixed. They'd stopped learning. They wanted the carbs, but not the protein. They wanted the superficial, not the substance, the truth. They wanted the information. They didn't want God, and they didn't want life. They'd always been taught there was no such thing as a resurrection. So now they mocked. When people mocked, they mocked the messenger as much as the message. They'd already heard their leaders say, what will this babbler, this seed picker say? They were prejudiced against him from the beginning. Now they mock him. If you can't answer, you mock. If you haven't got the capability of reasoning an answer, you mock the messenger. And that's what these great philosophers did. In their mockery, they really show they've got no response. Their philosophy has been dismantled, shown to be absurd. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. They was partly convicted. This man has said things that are wonderful. This man, Paul, he's said things we've never heard before. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son has come to suffer and die in the place of sinners. The mercy of God, the kindness of God. Oh, if we could be changed, if we could believe this, this is vastly superior to all that we've ever done or learned or known. They were wistful. But it means obeying God. It means repenting of your sin. So what did they do? They put it off. We will hear thee again of this matter. The Apostle Paul knew that they were not sincere, that they never would hear him, that it was an excuse in spite of the fact they were partly convinced. How do we know that was the view of Paul? Well, he leaves town. He doesn't accommodate them. He knows it's just an excuse. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him. They clave unto him. They needed Christ. They believed in him. They confessed their sin in their heart. They embraced the message. Almost at once, they knew this was the truth of God. This was vastly superior to anything they've ever heard. They clave unto him and believed. Among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, a senior official, and a woman named Damaris. Both extremes of the social order, it appears, and others with them. Well, dear friends, we've considered the fixed mind. Do you have a fixed mind? Surface, not depth. Is that us? And people who believe the facts of God and his kindness and his mercy and his readiness to save and come in repentance and faith. The message of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill at Areopagus, repentance and change. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all, we pray. Move in our hearts. O Lord, deliver us from being fixed and rigid in our views, never considering thee the living God. Deliver us from being swept away by superficial things. O Lord, grant that we may have a longing to seek thee and to find thee and to know thy forgiving love, to know new life in Christ and that glorious new beginning and the assurance of everlasting life. Move in our hearts, bless us all and draw us near. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 399. Hymn number 399. Jesus, the sinner's...